The date is sometime in the 1830s. The place was Tier, Germany. A small Jewish boy asked his father, "Father, why must we surrender our Jewish faith and start to attend the Lutheran services here in Germany?" And the father replied, "Son, we must abandon our faith so that people will accept us and support our business adventures." The young lad never got over his disappointment, never got over the bitterness, his faith in his father and his religion. He was crushed. When he got older, he left Germany, he went to England, he studied at the British Museum where he formed his philosophies for life. And from those intensive investigations, he wrote a book that changed the world. A book called The Communist Manifesto. From that one book, one third of the world fell under the spell of the Marxist-Lenin ideology. The name of that little boy was Karl Marx. He influenced billions into a stream that for 70 years ruined and imprisoned and confused so many lives. Today, that system of thinking is crumbling. There are still who hold on to it, but after people got a good look at its tragic consequences, people no longer want to follow that ideology. The influence of this father's hypocrisy multiplied into infamy. Without godly faith, all of us are subject to the distortion of our own perspectives. Last Sunday, we began to look at this passage and we discussed the relationship between a husband and a wife. And this week, we want to look at the relationship between parent and child. So let's start with verse 20. "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." I actually contemplated not sending the kids out for the first part of the service so they could hear this. Because parents hear this all the time, don't we? We hear it all the time. But kids have a duty to listen and to carry out the instructions of their parents. This is to be something that's intentional, that's habitual, that's ongoing. And when a child obeys his or her parents in everything, it pleases the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, God puts rebellion on par with witchcraft and idolatry. Because of the ramifications of disobedience and the blessings of obedience, because of how different they are, parents must take seriously the task of training a child to obey. We need to be engaged and encouraging, but we also expect obedience from our children. "Children, obey your parents in everything, for it pleases the Lord." But it doesn't stop there. Verse 21 says this, "Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." In the Old Testament, Joshua was strong in his resolve for his family to serve the Lord. In fact, in Joshua 24:15, it says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." However, Eli, in the Old Testament, he was on the other hand, he was condemned because of his failure to restrain his sons. They were growing fat on the sacrifices. They stole from the Lord. And while Paul uses the word fathers here, he wants to show a very strategic role that dads play in parenting. But the Greek word certainly includes mothers as well. So mothers, you're not off the hook here. You can't embitter your children either. But in Paul's day, the father was more like a dictator than a daddy. Some of us can relate to that, can't we? How many of us had fathers more like dictators than daddies? Never mind. I was going to say, I see that hand. But There are five things that a father can do that will cause bitterness in a child. The first thing that a father can do, or a mother, is this. You can ignore them. A father who has no time for his children soon creates within them a deep-seated resentment. Children in these homes can grow up to feel unloved, unaccepted, and may end up looking elsewhere to get those needs met. So ignore your children. That will cause bitterness. The second thing is indulge them. So if you're not ignoring them, then you need to indulge them. These are the types of fathers that give their children everything they want. It's not good because a child who is indulged all the time can become restless and dissatisfied, and that word that nobody likes to use, spoiled. So don't ignore them, don't indulge them, don't insult them. Some dads like to criticize their kids, even call them names. Sarcasm and ridicule can knock the stuffing out of a child faster than anything else. To tell them that they're stupid or they're dumb or their actions drive you crazy, to insult them, it doesn't work. Because if you're insulting them, then you may be intimidating them. And intimidating them is threats, unfair expectations, that it's just basically going to fillet your child's self-esteem and scar him for life. Don't do it. The fifth thing is this, infuriate them. Intentionally doing everything in your power to drive them nuts. They do it to us all the time, so I'm going to do it to them. It's going to destroy your relationship as well as any respect that child has for you or for the authority in this world, any authority figure. We must teach children to obey and to have and that there are consequences for their disobedience. If they don't learn obedience in the home, then they will have a serious problem trying to learn it at school or out in the working world. A parent who gives their child a healthy respect for authority, of leaders, and of the rights of other people in general, by teaching them obedience in the home, gives to their child a rare gift. And that child, in turn, can become a gift to society. There are infinitely more valuable things that we can give to our children. When we teach our children that life is better when lived in obedience, and ultimately when it's lived in obedience to the Lord, we're giving them a gift that has so much value. We're giving them a gift of a soft heart towards God, a sensitive conscience towards His ways. And one day that soft heart and that sensitive conscience will dispose them to Jesus, expose them to Jesus. And one day they will discover in sorrow that they really can't obey everything. They can't obey God the way they know that they are to obey God. They will discover that they fall short, that they're sinners, that they make mistakes. But fathers, don't embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Too much discipline without encouragement is not good. We need to encourage our children when they do right, as well as discipline when they do wrong. And when they learn that they fall short, it's at that time you can show them that God has given them something greater. Given them grace. Given them the gift of salvation. The way we treat our children has a lot to do with their ability and their willingness to fulfill their responsibility in the home. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord." So here's some questions for you, parents. How many of these things are you doing? Just to see how well you're doing and making sure that your children are not embittered or exasperated. Do I believe that my children are not mine, but rather a gift from God? entrusted to me? Do you believe that? Do you believe that your children are a gift? Even when they're chewing on the toilet? Second question is, am I partnering with God to enable my children to become who He intended them to be? Not who I intended them to be, but who God intends them to be. Am I parenting them in that way? How about the third question? Do they know how delighted and excited I am about them? Do they know that I am on their side? Do your kids know that? That you're excited about them? Am I living under Christ's leadership so that my children will model or have a model to follow? Do I show them Christ in how I live? Is that what you're doing in your life? And the last one. Am I calling my children to obedience and providing corrective guidance and discipline that is both firm and fair? Am I doing what I'm called to do as a parent? Am I giving them the right models? Am I providing guidance and discipline? At Lamplighters, we've got a saying. It says that rules make it fun and fair for others and for us. That's what we need to teach our children. As a parent, we must model how to live to our children. If all they see is a parent who yells at their spouse and fight, how can we expect them to behave properly? If we model disrespect, then they're going to give us disrespect. If you live with constant sarcasm or belittling, they're going to do the same. We must model life that shows God as a top priority. How can we structure our family life so that God comes in first in our priorities? The passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it tells us to do your faith all of the time. It says these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I gave to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your homes and on your gates." In other words, don't make your faith a Sunday thing. Your children need to see that you love God every day. Church is important. Your friends and your leaders here at the church are all here to help you and encourage you to reinforce your efforts in the home. But we can't do your faith for you. Just as you can't do faith for your children. This passage is telling us that we can't expect our families to catch our faiths by osmosis. If your kid is leaning up against you while you're watching a movie that's full of tons of inappropriate things, he's not going to learn by osmosis your faith in God. It's just not going to happen. We can't expect them to just stand around us and absorb our beliefs because we think godly and kind thoughts. It's a parent's responsibility to teach the children about God. It's the church's responsibility to help. Your children don't live at the church. My children don't live at the church. They live with you. And so you must live your faith for them, for God, showing them by example. And notice the way how we're told to share our faith with our families. To impress your faith on your children. To talk about your faith at home on the road, when you go to bed, when you get up, all day long, talk about your faith. Tie it on your hands. Bind it to your foreheads. Write it on your door frames. When I was in Israel, every door frame in the hotel that we, every hotel we stayed in, every door frame into every room had this little chunk of wood on it. And it had some Hebrew words on the outside of it. It's called a mezuzah. And inside that chunk of wood was the passage from Deuteronomy, written and rolled up. They write this on their door frames. And as I learned, the custom there is as you enter and as you exit, you stop and you touch this piece of wood and you think upon the scriptures. Now, lots of them very just casually touched it. It was became habit for them. But we've missed that part in our culture so much. We don't think about it as we leave our house or as we come into the house. About how we're going to talk to our children. How we're going to talk to our spouse. These verses are carried out literally by the Jews today. They nail it on their doorways of their homes. These are action words. God is not calling us to a quiet piety. He wants a faith that shouts. He wants a faith that is so noticeable. It's a shouting faith that it's got to be true faith. Don't fake it. You must train your children up in God's ways, not your ways, but His. The importance of this command is seen by the extent to which the parents, where they go out to teach their children, they intentionally go to teach their children about God. They make it a priority to sit down and read the scriptures. We've lost that in our society. This was a demonstration of a lifestyle woven into the tapestry of everyday life. Everyday life. So how do I actively make my faith real for my family? Well, sometimes it's just a matter of being faithful and doing the basics. Yes, we go to church regularly. We go to church more than just on Sunday. We read our Bibles. We pray together as a family. We sit down at meals and we talk about God. We talk about whatever we can. We take communion. Doing the basics is critical to impressing your children with impressing upon your children how much God means to you. But as significant as that can be, it's even more important to make sure that we share our faith with our children deliberately and intentionally, being vocal about blessings and how God is working in your own life. Every day at supper, we sit down and we go, how is your day? What happened today? And when you share, you say, hey, today this happened and God was working this way in my life. It shows them how much God works in our lives. But we got to move on to our third relationship here. Our third relationship is between the master and the slave. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eyes are on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. And there is no favoritism. In the first century, most homes had slaves in them. So it fits in this general section of how to live our faith in the family, because the slaves were almost part of your family. The Colossian church, there's no doubt they had slaves and masters and as members. In fact, it was probably the only place in society where they would get together on the same level without racial or class distinction. So here's some things to keep in mind about the background between slaves and masters. The first thing is, at the time of Paul's writing, almost 50% of the inhabitants of the Roman Empire were slaves. It's important to know that slavery was not just a racial issue to the Romans, like it was in our country and other countries around the world not so that long ago. But slaves were usually just those who were defeated militarily. They didn't care who you were. We defeated you by our military. You are now our slave. The second thing to understand is that while Paul did not call believers to overturn the institution of slavery, these verses help bring about the change from the inside. You see, the Roman Empire ultimately lost its commitment to slavery as the gospel penetrated further into this culture and more masters and slaves started treating each other like brothers and sisters. It wasn't the ultimate downfall, but it was something that pushed the Roman Empire into decline. The third thing was this, and understand this. While there are not the exact similarities to the workplace, we can apply this passage to our jobs. That may work just fine for some of you because you feel like a slave at your work. But it can be applied to our workplace today. So this is what we need to do. First of all, do your best at your job at all times. We're to work hard not just when the boss is around, but even when he isn't around. Years ago, there was a story about a missionary who was responsible for working and getting some of the nationals to do certain jobs. And he was frustrated because he felt they were lazy and they worked for a little bit and they wanted to take a nap and stop working. And they only worked when he was actually there watching them. And this missionary had the blessing, or not blessing, I'm not sure what it is, of having a glass eye. And one day it was just bugging him and he took it out and he put it on a stool. And he went to go wash out his eye. And he left the eye there. And he came back and everybody was still working. Because they believed that he was still watching them. So he thought, this was great. I'm going to leave it here. I'm going to leave it here and they're going to think I'm watching them all the time. And they're going to get lots and lots of work done. And so off he went again to try out his theory. And he came back half an hour later, and they're all lying around doing nothing. And then he realized they took a hat and put it over his eye. And that's what Paul was warning against here. He says, you got to work hard all the time, not just when the boss is watching. Second thing is worship at your work. It doesn't mean you have to hold a worship service at your company. Some of you can. You can sit there and sing praises to God while you work. Others, I'm not so sure that's going to work very well in your office building. You know? It means that when you work out of reverence for the Lord, your job, no matter what it is, can be an act of worship. And sometimes we get this backward and we look at our jobs as a way of providing for us, meaning brings in the money, helps us survive, and that's all it's for. But we need to look at our careers and our jobs as bringing an opportunity for us to bring meaning to that work, to that with an attitude of worship. We also need to recognize that Jesus is our ultimate boss. Since Jesus is your master, work as his servant in your job. That means your job should never be sloppy or unethical. And verse 17 tells us to do everything in the name of the Lord. We must work for our bosses as if for the Lord. Verse 22 says, reverence for the Lord. Verse 23, as working for the Lord, not for men. Verse 24, if you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Your employers may pay you a salary, but it's for the Lord who you are really working. We also need to think of this. Work for a raise in the next life, not here. When we do our best, when we worship at our work, when we recognize that Jesus is our boss, we will receive eternal compensation and a benefit package that is just out of this world. Okay? That's what I'm working for. Our behavior, whether good or bad, will lead to a payday in the next life. In Colossians 4, verse 1, provides a challenge for employers as well. It says, masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Masters are not free to set their own standards on how to treat their slaves, but rather, they must do what is right and what is fair. This is revolutionary stuff. For Paul to tell masters to care about the treatment of their slaves. If a slave owner were to treat their slaves with integrity, then bosses must do that today. If you have people working for you, it's important to deal with them fairly, just as God Himself treats you. In order to make our relationships work, we really must work at them. Here's some practical things that we can take home today. Family, determine to take the steps that you need to take, whether you are a parent or a child. If you fall under the children category, practice first-time obedience. When your parents ask you to do something or tell you not to do something, say something like this, yes, I will obey. Instead of pouting or yelling or ignoring or pretending you didn't hear or putting the earplugs in and turning up the iPod. Practice first-time obedience. Because by practicing first-time obedience with your parents, it's showing you a good habit of practicing first-time obedience with God. Parents, ask your children this week if you cause them to be exasperated, if you cause them bitterness. Find out, because kids, sometimes parents aren't as smart as we look. We don't always notice when we're driving you crazy. If we're doing it, tell us. Don't make something up. And parents, reaffirm your love of every child that you have. Let them know it. In our work lives, it's not too late to bring Jesus to work with you. It never is. I don't care if you've been working there 2 days or haven't started yet. Or if you've been working there for 45 years. It's never too late to bring Jesus to work with you. Employees, try to picture Jesus as your boss this week. Think through your work and how it will be different with Him standing behind the desk or beside you as you work. Employers, bosses, masters, pray for your employees by name every day this week. I challenge you to do it. And at the end of the week, see how they react. You don't have to tell them you're praying for them. You can. They may think it's strange. But see how they react to that. Ask each one if they think that you are treating them fairly. Everything we do in marriage, everything we do in our family, in the workplace, must be done with recognition that we have a master over us. His name is Jesus. As such as our attitude should always be to please Him whether through submitting or loving, obeying or encouraging, working or supervising. Our Master will reward us for the service that we do to Him. We come back to the ultimate question of Colossians. Is Jesus supreme in your life? Is He your Master? If He is, then He will alter you if you allow Him to do so. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for the gift of Your Word. We just pray that You would work in our lives to teach us how to properly treat others in our marriage, in our families, in our workplace, recognizing You as Master of all. Father, we surrender to Your headship. You are our Master. Show us how to serve You better this day. Amen.